If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, we're going to read from there. Okay, so Luke 23, and we'll read from verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. Today we come and consider the death of Jesus. And in Luke's account of the cross and what he's been teaching us about Jesus' death, the blindness of sin remains a backdrop. We think of those words back in verse 34 where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we've been thinking about how sin brings us ignorance to people. Adam and Eve were promised enlightenment, that they were promised they would see things better. But in reality, sin blinds us to the truth. And we'll learn today something of how the cross can open our eyes to the truth of God. Properly understanding the cross and what was happening there and why it was happening there can help us to understand so much about life, about death, and eternity. And this is actually a very practical thing to do, to think of the cross. Properly understanding the cross will help you understand life better day by day, what's going on in you and what's going on around you, and will help you to understand how you can live better with God's grace. Now, as we look at this passage, the first thing we see there in verse 44 is the darkness of judgment. It says, darkness came over the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is 12 noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So from 12 noon to 3 p.m., what we would consider to be the brightest part of the day, the light isn't shining. Darkness. It says there that the sun's light failed. I don't know how God did this. Was it an eclipse? Was it very, very dark cloud? Was it something else? We don't know. But this was no normal darkness. It wasn't just a very dark day. It says the sun's light failed. It was as dark as night. I think of the story in Exodus, and it talked about a darkness that could be felt in the place. Now, this was over the whole land. This must have been absolutely terrifying. Even in the dark days we have, it suddenly becomes very dark all of a sudden. There's something quite scary about it. But this was terrifying. Because darkness in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Think of the 10 plagues again. Darkness over all the land. It was one of the signs of judgment upon the people of Egypt for their mistreating of the Israelites. Isaiah 9 speaks about the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Speaking about people in northern Israel, people who had suffered from the exile because of their sin. In Matthew 8 and 22, it speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. So darkness is associated with judgment. And Jesus, with this darkness, it's a sign that Jesus, the perfect one, the sinless one, the one with whom God was always well pleased, he is being judged as he takes the sin of his people upon himself. Isaiah puts it this way, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in a very real way, the cross and what was happening with its darkness was about us. God's judgment was coming upon Jesus because of the sin of his people, because of the sin of those he had come to rescue. In the darkness, the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. And God's wrath was being poured out on Jesus so that wrath would be propelled away from us. You maybe see it in one of those films about those superheroes, and I don't want to trivialize this in any way, but it gets a picture in your head. Maybe someone is about to be attacked and the superhero who can't be hurt, he comes and puts himself over the person so that indeed the bullets and so forth hit him and not the person. But the difference was Jesus was no superhero. It's as if God's wrath is coming down on us and he goes on top of us. He covers us. But he endures that wrath. He's not immune to it. And the punishment falls on him. Paul says in Romans 3, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. When a new Bible version comes out, I always go immediately to Romans 3 and verse 25, to test if it's good. Because if it takes that word propitiation out, oh, my opinion of it goes down. Because that's an important word. It's not a word that a lot of modern people like. Propitiation means God's wrath is propelled away by Jesus experiencing it for himself. Paul goes on and says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we can put it this way, this was God's problem. How could he be a righteous God and let the guilty go free? How can he be a righteous God and not punish sin? Imagine someone has committed terrible atrocities, killing men, women, and children in a fit of rage. And it goes to court, and the judge says, I'll let you go free. You're not going to be punished for your crimes. There'd be an outcry, and rightly so. How can a just judge let the guilty go free? And how could God be a just judge and let the sins, terrible sins of people, go unpunished? There's one way. His son had to go and take the punishment in place. It's the only way that God could be just and allow the guilty like us to go free. So in the darkness, God's wrath was falling on his son. And then the next thing we see here is the curtain of exclusion in verse 45. It says there, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was that which guarded the Holy of Holies. And it was that temple that was torn at that moment. The Holy of Holies was the place of God's special presence. That's what it symbolizes, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And as Jesus died, that curtain was torn. Do you remember after the fall, Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden? And as they were cast out, cherubim, these angels with flaming swords of fire, guarded the entrance to Eden, saying the place and the God's presence, the place and the God's special blessing, the place of eternal life was now blocked off because of the sin of the people. And on the curtain in the temple and the tabernacle before it, cherubim were embroidered on this veil, on this curtain that guarded the Holy of Holies. And indeed, the message was that people who were sinners had to keep out. Sinners couldn't come near. And the one exception was once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice. And that annual ritual was like a message of hope, saying there's going to be a way open one day. Something's going to happen so that we who are sinners, who are the messages keep out, something's going to happen so that we can enter ourselves one day. And the high priest doing that once a year with the blood of the sacrifice was a picture pointing forward to Jesus. How Jesus would be the great high priest through the shedding of his own blood would tear the temple in two. And the message, sinners keep out. Now come, sinners come near. Not in yourself, not in your good deeds, not in your religion, but come near through Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his shed blood. That's what it was pointing forward to. John 14, you remember Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to heaven except through me. I am the way. And do you remember what he then says to his disciples? I go and prepare a place for you, a place in heaven. Now, he wasn't saying he was going to bring a ladder and a paintbrush and get a room in heaven ready. He was talking about the cross. By going to the cross, he was preparing a place in heaven for his people. Have you that assurance today that you have a place in heaven? Don't dare say, I've lived a good life and I'm good enough. You're not good enough. Don't dare say, I'm a Presbyterian and belong to Brookside and therefore I'll get there. That'll not get you there. You have to say, I don't deserve to go there. But I know I have a home in heaven because I'm trusting in Jesus who has torn that curtain in two and has opened the way for me. It is finished. He has done it. And so the curtain of exclusion is torn. And then the next thing we see in this passage, verse 46, is the cry of faith. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This is actually a quote. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 31, verse 5. Just think about this. He's using God's word to help him. We see here something of Jesus' trust in his Father here. He was committing his human soul into the Father's hand at death. And Luke highlights the humanity of Christ and his account of the death. The gospel writers, they come at the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus from slightly different angles. It's a wee bit like if you were watching a football match or another sports match, and then you have replays from different angles, and you see it slightly different. That's what the gospel writers do. And here, Luke, from his angle, he is wanting to put an emphasis on Jesus' humanity. Other writers put an emphasis on his divinity, especially John. The focus in Luke on Jesus' humanity speaks of how Jesus serves as a wonderful example for all of us who are human and how we are to trust God for this. We are to commit our spirit. We are to commit our souls into the hands of God. That isn't just a, if we know we're going to die at that moment, say, Jesus or God, have my spirit. We need to entrust the salvation and the forgiveness of sin, the goodness of our souls. We are to entrust the future of our souls into the hand of God. God alone can make us safe. Jesus' divine nature was eternal. The Son of God has always existed. He was there at the beginning. He made the world. The Son of God has always existed. But
the person of Jesus hasn't always existed. The person who is God and man only began at conception when God's Spirit put that seed inside Mary. The person who is two natures but the one person, the one who is God and man, only began to exist at that point. Jesus was a real human being, which meant he had the weaknesses of humanity except for sin. Jesus, as a human being, was vulnerable and weak as any human being. It's important never to downplay Jesus' divine nature, which was eternal. But it's equally important never to downplay his humanity. He was fully God, yet fully man. It wasn't that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Now, if you're good at maths, that doesn't work out from a mathematical point of view. It's a mystery here. But the point is this. Jesus was as much God as the Father. And Jesus was as much human as you and I. He was not less God than the Father. He was not less human than you and me. This is important. The point is that Jesus, as he was as fully human as me, he was a real man who needed real faith to succeed. He knows what it is to live as a human being. He knows about the weaknesses of being a human being. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says he is a high priest who can fully sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He can understand our struggles. He understands the pains of life because he's as human as you and me, with the one exception, he doesn't have sin. He knows the struggles of this world to be an example to us of how we can persevere and live. And how do we persevere? How do we cope? Through faith in the Father, trusting in God. The righteous, the book of Habakkuk says, will live by faith. We live trusting in the Father for his strength in our weakness. Jesus, in his humanity, trusted in the Father to help him in his weakness as a human being. Fully God, yes, but also fully man. And then the final thing we see in this passage in verses 47 to 49 are the responses of the observers who are watching at the cross. First of all, we have the convicted centurion in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now in other gospel accounts, the centurion speaks of Jesus' divinity, but here Luke chooses to focus on what he says about Jesus as a human being. The verdict here, he's an innocent man. Jesus' innocence should challenge us that there's no excuse for us to be a sinful people. Jesus has come so that we will leave our sin and live a life of obedience to our God. So there's no point saying, I can't do anything but sin. Then you don't understand the gospel. Jesus is to be the example to help us follow. Now, we'll not be perfect in this world, but we're not to play lightly with sin. Jesus being innocent, the centurion was convicted by this, because what had he just done? He had put to death an innocent man. He hasn't treated this innocent man, Jesus, in a right way. And now he's feeling guilty. He's convicted of it. What about the way you treat Jesus? What about the way I treat Jesus? Christian, do we treat Jesus as we should? Do we love him as we should? Do we spend time with him as we should? Do we stand up for him as we should? Do we put him first as we should? What about non-Christian? I was reading in my reading the other morning, I think it's Philippians, the sadness of Paul at those who are enemies of the cross. Are you an enemy of the cross? Are you someone here today and you're saying to Jesus, no, I'm not going to accept you. I'm not going to embrace you. We should be convicted about how we treat Jesus, this innocent man who's also God. Then we have the challenged crowd in verse 48. Look at verse 48. And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. They came for a spectacle. They came for a show. They came to be entertained. But they didn't go away that way. They went home beating their breasts, lamenting, mourning because of what had happened. This crowd have been greatly impacted by what has happened on the cross. And the cross, when it is properly understood, it produces this very sobering effect upon people. Life is not always to be wonderful, happy feelings. We are to follow Jesus, who is a man of sorrows, and there needs to be serious and life-changing somber moments in our lives. There's times to mourn in our lives. We have to be very careful what we desire in our services of worship. Do we always want a good experience where we feel good? Yes, that should be part of it. But that shouldn't be all of it. Our desire for worship should not be any particular feeling. Our desire in worship should be for God. Jesus, that should be our goal in worship, to meet Jesus, to see Jesus, to have time with Jesus. And that should take us into incredible heights of joy. But it should also bring us very challenging times of being low. Think of the Psalms. Psalms are to be a guide of what should be our experience before God. Psalms of great joy, like Psalm 40 have been rescued. Psalm 126 have been brought back to the Lord. Psalms of great joy. But you have equally Psalms of lament. Psalms of mourning, like Psalm 51. Our service of worship, if they're to mean anything, have to include the joy and the mourning. And you know, it's by taking time at the cross, it's spending time at the cross which should create this sober attitude. You know, Christians, we're not to be light and very flighty in our thinking and feelings. We're to be people of substance. We're to be serious. Yes, there's times to have a joke. There's times to have a laugh. Yes, we shouldn't put on a front that's not real. But there should be times of real seriousness as we consider the cross. And it really should indeed overshadow our lives. And then finally, we have the confused disciples in verse 49, where it says, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. At a distance, they didn't come near, probably out of fear of those who had put Jesus to death. And this fear comes from confusion and uncertainty as to why Jesus was dying. As yet, they didn't understand the gospel. As yet, they didn't grasp the reason why Jesus had to die to take the sin of his people and its punishment. If you got your Bible, or go back to Luke 18. And just a few chapters back to Luke 18 and verse 31. Luke 18 and verse 31, it says, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Now the next verse. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said. Now in my Bible, it says, introducing that section, Jesus foretells his death a third time. Jesus had spoken about his death and why he had to die, but the disciples didn't understand it. It didn't go in. We can think of how in John 12, he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus has said, for him to bear fruit, for him to bring people to glory, for him to save people from their sin, he had to die. That's why he had come. But they didn't understand this. Now here's where it becomes very practical. Their ignorance was the reason why they were fearful and confused at Jesus' death. Life did not make sense to them because they did not understand the cross. And life will only properly make sense to you when you understand clearly what the cross is about. This is so important. Understanding Jesus' death and why he had to die is crucial for salvation, of course, and you'll not be saved from your sin if you don't understand why Jesus had to die. But understanding his death is also vital for understanding life and living day by day. Now, living under the shadow of the cross, excuse me, is a very sobering thing. But living under the shadow of the cross is also a very liberating and joyful thing, because it speaks of his great love for us. It speaks of God's plan to save us and his purpose for sinners like us. Understanding the cross means I don't have to be perfect to get to heaven. I don't have to always get it right to be loved by God. The gospel is a gospel of grace. The cross says Jesus loves sinners like you and me, who mess up, who get it wrong, who go back to the cross, trusting in Jesus' death, seeking his forgiveness. And he gives us the grace to roll up our sleeves and to start once more following him. You see, if we didn't understand the cross, we think Christianity is for those who are perfect. We'd be like the old woman in Scotland all those years ago, who under the minister of Robbie Duncan wouldn't take communion. Because although she trusted in Jesus, she didn't think she was good enough. And Robbie Duncan says to her, wretched woman, it's for sinners. Yes, living under the shadow of the cross makes us to want to run away from sin and never to treat sin lightly. But living under the shadow of the cross means living under the shadow of amazing love for the undeserving. I trust that this week, by God's grace, we'll live under that shadow of the cross. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love that took in there. Thank you for the love that kept in there. Thank you for his willingness to endure the darkness of your wrath, O God. Thank you for the example of faith that he is to us. And Lord, give us the grace to respond to the cross, to understand it, and for it to impact every part of our lives. Father, some people wear the cross as a piece of jewelry. Father, whether we do that or not, it's not important. But may every single one of us truly live our lives with the cross around our necks, with the cross close to our hearts, rejoicing in Jesus, rejoicing in his love, and hating our sin, which took him there. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.